For our scripture reading tonight, I would invite you to turn with me to Acts chapter 4. Acts chapter 4, we'll read together the first 22 verses, our text being verses 13 and 14 in the context of this passage. As you know, the book of Acts, the beginning of the New Testament church, as it were, following the ascension of our Lord Jesus, the pouring out of the Holy Spirit in chapter 2. Chapter 3 focuses on Peter and John healing the lame beggar, which of course caused a problem with the religious elites of that day. And chapter 4, these verses really are then taking up that problem and the confrontation with Peter and John. So Acts chapter 4, beginning at verse 1, this is God's word. And as they were speaking to the people, the priests and the captain of the temple and the Sadducees came upon them, greatly annoyed because they were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. And they arrested them and put them in custody until the next day, for it was already evening. But many of those who had heard the word believed, and the number of the men came to about 5,000. On the next day, their rulers and elders and scribes gathered together in Jerusalem with Annas, the high priest, and Caiaphas, and John, and Alexander, and all who were of the high priestly family. And when they had set them in the midst, they inquired, "By what power or by what name did you do this?" Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, "Rulers of the people and elders, if we are being examined today concerning a good deed done to a crippled man, by what means this man has been healed, let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man is standing before you well. This Jesus is the stone that was rejected by you, the builders, which has become the cornerstone. And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." Now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were uneducated common men, they were astonished, and they recognized that they had been with Jesus. But seeing the man who was healed standing beside them, they had nothing to say in opposition. But when they had commanded them to leave the council, they conferred with one another, saying, "What shall we do to these men? For that a notable sign has been performed through them is evident to all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and we cannot deny it. But in order that it may spread no further among the people, let us warn them to speak no more to anyone in this name." So they called them and charged them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John answered them, "Whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you rather than to God, you must judge. For we cannot but speak of what we have seen and heard." And when they had further threatened them, they let them go, finding no way to punish them because of the people. For all were praising God for what had happened. For the man on whom this sign of healing was performed was more than 40 years old. Again, may God bless the reading and consideration of his word to us tonight. Our text again, 13 and 14. Now, when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were uneducated common men, they were astonished. And they recognized that they had been with Jesus, but seeing the man who was healed standing beside them, they had nothing to say in opposition. Well, beloved congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, the small church was growing. We could say that it was growing really by leaps and bounds, and this only weeks after our Lord's ascension. For example, we know that on Pentecost, as chapter 2, Acts chapter 2, verse 41 tells us, the small New Testament church grew by about 3,000. And now, possibly just a couple of days later, and probably even the very next day on the occasion of this miraculous healing, we read again in verse 4 of chapter 4, "But many of those who had heard the word believed, and the number of the men came to about 5,000. Now, really, that's the kind of church growth that many churches crave today. That's the kind of church growth that we ought to crave today, just as long as it is by hearts truly being born again by the power of the Holy Spirit. But this wasn't such good news. It wasn't really so comfortable for the religious leaders of that day. For them, really, the questions would be, how could this be? How could this happen? Of course, we know, don't we? Because we have the entirety of the Scriptures. We know that it was by the power of the resurrected Lord Jesus Christ through His Holy Spirit empowering the apostles to perform miracles and blessing the gospel message preached. And this is what the religious leaders come to know, as the second part of verse 13 says again, and they, these leaders, recognized that they, the apostles, had been with Jesus. And what an honor for these apostles to be recognized as having been with Jesus. There's no greater honor. We see that in a little bit different way in chapter 5. Once again, they had been arrested for preaching. Verse 41 tells us that they were beaten. They were charged again not to speak in the name of Jesus. And then verse 41, then they left the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer dishonor for the name. For the apostles, it was indeed an honor. For the religious leaders, you see, they had rid the world of this nuisance called Jesus, at least they thought. But now it was clear that he lived on. He lived on through his spokesman. Now, we're not told if Peter and John were recognized as literally walking with and following Jesus as Jesus walked on this earth for his three-year ministry. No, most likely that's part of it, but it's clear now they were indeed identified with Jesus, recognized that they had been with Jesus. And their identification with Jesus includes, first of all, they're identified partly because of a surprising courage, our first point. Verse 13 begins, now when they, the religious leaders, saw the boldness of Peter and John. And then we read in the text that the religious leaders were simply astonished. In other words, amazed. They were baffled. They were surprised at what? That these apostles had such boldness and courage, and that they had it in the midst of opposition, an opposition that was indeed powerful. We know that by looking at the audience of which we are told here in this passage, the high priest and a number of his family members, we read, the temple guard, two of the most powerful positions in the Jewish nation at that time, plus the Sadducees. The Sadducees were also part of the Jewish Supreme Court of the day, the Sanhedrin. Now, the Sadducees were not really so numerous, but they were part of the upper class. They were wealthy and they had power. At that time, the Sadducees controlled the temple and the high priesthood. As well, they had great political power. They endeared themselves to the governing authorities. At that time, of course, Rome. And no doubt they did so, at least in part, for their own protection. As far as religiously speaking, the Sadducees accepted as authoritative only the five books of Moses, the first five books of our Bibles, Genesis through Deuteronomy. The rest were okay, but only those that were authoritative were the five books of Moses. The Sadducees also then denied several doctrines, the doctrine of the Messiah, the doctrine of angels, and the doctrine of demons and of immortality. And of course, they rejected the doctrine of the resurrection of the dead. But notice this audience. All of the top religious figures were there. They were all involved in this. And if you think about it, what an audience. And when would Peter and John have another opportunity like this to preach the gospel to the religious elite of that day? But not only were they powerful, you see, this was the very same opposition that had put Jesus to death. And certainly, in their minds, this would cause the followers of Jesus to be careful. It would cause them to stay underground, if you will, or the very same fate might fall upon them that had fallen upon Jesus. And we know, if we continue to read past Acts chapter 4, that the religious leaders tried to use, whenever possible, they tried to use their power and their influence, again, as we saw in chapter 5 a moment ago, but they tried to use their power and their influence to scare the apostles straight. They did what they had to do. They thought, punish them, persecute them, torment them, torture them. I mean, after all, that's the way to get your way, right? By leaders who are brutal? That's how to go about it. Yet Peter and John, they stand boldly. They stand courageously strong, and they do so under interrogation. Notice verse 2. Greatly annoyed, that is the religious elite, greatly annoyed because they, the apostles, were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. They were angry that the apostles were teaching, and then they were even more angry about because of what they were teaching, that they were teaching in Jesus the resurrection of the dead. But then notice too the question that they pose in verse 7, and when they had set them in the midst, they inquired, by what power or by what name did you do this? Literally, this thing. They can't even bring themselves to call it a miracle. But you see, the Sadducees had to be a bit careful because the Pharisees were also a part of the Sanhedrin, and the Pharisees, unlike the Sadducees, the Pharisees did believe the resurrection of the dead. So the Sadducees, again, needed to be careful with regard to what they say. However, beloved, the real issue here was the credibility and the authority of these religious leaders. Because so many people were believing the gospel message, the power of these religious leaders was in danger, and the wealth that they gained from temple sacrifices and dues that were brought, all of that was going to be lost if the resurrection of Jesus was proclaimed and accepted. In other words, Christianity was drawing members away from Judaism. And if the resurrection was true, and we ought to know too that Peter preached not only about the resurrection of Jesus, but like Paul, he also preached about the resurrection on the last day. And if Jesus had risen from the dead, well, that then proved that Jesus is who he claimed to be. He is the unique and the only Son of God. And it also proved that these leaders were wrong. And therefore, their earthly power and authority and control was completely in danger. Yet even though they pressured and threatened the apostles to stop preaching and teaching in the name of Jesus, Peter and John boldly and courageously submit only to God. Picking up at verse 18 again. So they called them and charged them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John answered them, whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you rather than to God, you must judge, for we cannot but speak of what we have seen and heard. Now understand too, beloved, that these religious leaders, they also believed in God. They believed in God. At that time, not the triune God, but they believed in the, and they confessed the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. So their answer really should be easy. Who in their right mind would say, yeah, you obey us instead of God? They would never do that. But notice too the wisdom that Peter is given, just like his master Jesus, when the Pharisees would try to trick and to test Jesus and to trap him, and Jesus was able to avoid it by the things that he said, Peter is given that same wisdom. And instead, Peter and John are given courage to boldly preach the gospel. Peter was given the courage, as it were, to point his finger right in the chest of the religious leaders and say, you crucified him, whom God raised, and it's by his power that this man is standing before you well. It's amazing, beloved, that Peter masterfully turned this criminal charge of this or this thing into an act of mercy that simply couldn't be denied. And he focuses the gaze of these religious leaders on Jesus Christ. and that which had been done by the power of the one they crucified as a criminal. In other words, you religious leaders, Jesus Christ is not dead, he is not powerless, but he is alive, he is powerful, and he is working. And even more than that, Peter is given the boldness to point them to the only way of salvation. Remember again, these were the top religious leaders. These were the scholars of Scripture. And what does Peter say in verse 12? And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. No doubt, what a blow to their egos. Again, they knew that he was pointing to this very Jesus. And as far as this Jesus was concerned, they were good. They didn't need him. They were okay. But notice, too, the humility of Peter. Peter doesn't just say that they must be saved. He includes himself. We must be saved. Again, not we may be saved or we can be saved as if it was some sort of an option or as if it needs our effort. All people are lost. All people are in eternal danger. All people need to be saved. And there's only one who can do it. And beloved, he has done it. I came across a statistic several years ago that I think is probably quite accurate still today, and that is that in the whole wide world, boys and girls, in the whole wide world, every single day, 250,000 people die. Every day. You can do the math. You can figure out how many that is in a week or how many that is in a year, but let me tell you how many that is in an hour. 10,400 people die every hour, or 172 every minute, just barely short of three people, every minute die. And you see, beloved, each and every one of them needs Jesus. No, that's every minute. Yeah, that's every minute. But each and every one of them needs Jesus. But the question we need to ponder, beloved, is how many of them are going to hell? Every single one of them needs to hear, and every single one is obligated to respond to the call to believe in Jesus Christ. And therefore, this is a message that is to be preached without apology. It is to be preached with confidence, not worrying about what man can do to me. As David says in Psalm 56, "In God I trust, I will not be afraid. What can mortal man do to me?" Not worrying, as Jesus says, about those who can kill the body. It is to be preached without apology and with confidence for the sake of the souls of mankind. And this preaching of the gospel message alone, you see, is able to weaken Satan's influence. It is alone able to loosen his death grip on the hearts of men. But why and how? Very simply, because of the Holy Spirit. The only reason for the surprising courage of Peter and John was the Holy Spirit. Verse 8, then Peter filled with the Holy Spirit. Jesus Christ had promised to send forth the gift of the Holy Spirit, that that Spirit might work powerfully and influentially in his apostles and in all those who would believe by the grace of God. And they spoke then with courage and authority and boldness. They spoke without delay. And no doubt all that the apostles were facing, the power of the religious leaders and the persecution and the imprisonment, no doubt all of it reminded Peter and John of the very words of Jesus in Mark chapter 13, beginning at verse 9. Jesus said, "Be on your guard, for they will deliver you over to councils, and you will be beaten in synagogues, and you will stand before governors and kings for my sake to bear witness before them, and the gospel must first be proclaimed to all nations. And when they bring you to trial and deliver you over, do not be anxious beforehand what you are to say, but say whatever is given you in that hour, for it is not you who speak, but the Holy Spirit." Now it was happening. They had been identified by these religious leaders with Jesus. So it's no wonder then that they were filled with the Holy Spirit of Jesus. Beloved, opposition to the gospel, we know this to be true, opposition to the gospel is great. That opposition is indeed intense. And we know the believers are not taken seriously, because who in their right mind would believe in and follow a crucified leader? Yet when the Holy Spirit opens the eyes of faith for one, to see my desperate need, to see what Jesus has done, to see by faith that he is my only hope, then one has courage. Because we have the Word of God, and we have Jesus living in us, as he has said. So may we have courage to speak openly and confidently of no other name, having love for the souls of others and their salvation, even as we are called to love our own soul's salvation. And may we take advantage of every single opportunity that we are given to share Jesus Christ. The Puritan Richard Baxter said, "I preached as never sure to preach again as a dying man to dying men. I preached as never sure to preach again as a dying man to dying men." Beloved, may that characterize you and me. That whenever we have the opportunity to share the good news of Jesus Christ, we would do so in such a way as if we will never have another opportunity, or as if the one to whom we are speaking will never, ever have another opportunity to hear. And may it be that with courage we would be able to say with the psalmist, "Come and let me tell you what the Lord has done for me." And through the influence and power of the Holy Spirit in us, may others identify us that we have been with Jesus tomorrow. Tomorrow. May it be with whomever you have contact, that in some way they would be able to see that in a particular way today you have been with Jesus. May it be that others would be able to tell beyond a shadow of a doubt that you and I belong to him, with his Holy Spirit dwelling in us, leading us and guiding us. For Peter and John, the Holy Spirit was the only thing that made sense of their boldness and courage, because they were identified with Jesus, secondly, through an apparent contradiction. Verse 13 begins again, "Now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were uneducated common men, they were astonished." Again, the religious leaders identified them as being with Jesus. We're told that. But yet it didn't make sense to them. It shouldn't be in their mind. There was an apparent contradiction, because to them, these two apostles lacked the proper credentials. That doesn't mean that they lacked, that they had absolutely no education. It doesn't mean that they did not have the ability to read and write. It doesn't mean that they knew absolutely nothing about the Old Testament. Yet, to these religious leaders, these two apostles hadn't received the proper theological education from an accepted and accredited rabbinic school. That would be the ticket to being looked up to. That would be the ticket to having a prestige in this area. That would be the ticket to be considered worthy of another's attention. We know, of course, that they had the absolute best seminary training that has ever existed on this earth, with the best instructor that has ever walked this earth. But again, it was an apparent contradiction, because to the religious leaders, Peter and John, they were unqualified. They were uneducated or unschooled, common or ordinary men. In the culture of that day, the title rabbi commanded great respect. In fact, the title or designation, "My Great One," was understood in the word teacher or rabbi. The teacher was expected to be educated with credentials, but Peter and John were not. So therefore, how was it possible for common, ordinary fishermen from Galilee to skillfully and eloquently address these learned scholars of the Jewish Supreme Court, including quoting and applying Old Testament scripture? That's what they do in verse 11. Psalm 118 is what they quote. This Jesus is the stone that was rejected by you, the builders, which has become the cornerstone. Beloved, just as in John chapter 7, verse 15 of Jesus, we read these words, "The Jews therefore marveled, saying, 'How is it that this man has learning when he has never studied?'" Now the very same thing, in essence, is being asked of these disciples. Indeed, beloved, we know that God equips with and he promises all that is necessary to fulfill his call. Just as the Jews were amazed at Jesus, so now they were amazed at his disciples as they identified them with Jesus. They identified them with his power, with his wisdom. They identified them with his speaking with authority. Because they also had to identify them, thirdly, finally, with a visible confirmation. Verse 14, but seeing the man who was healed standing beside them, they had nothing to say in opposition. As the saying goes, the proof was in the pudding. The power of God, beloved, was before their very eyes, standing right before their very eyes in this formerly lame man, who's now standing there with strong ankles and feet, something he absolutely did not have before. And make no mistake about it, I believe that they all knew him. All these religious leaders knew him. They probably had done everything they could do in their power to go out of his way for years and years and years because they wanted nothing to do with this lame beggar. But now they couldn't deny it. In fact, in verse 16, we read, they call it a notable sign. Some translations say there they call it a miracle. They could deny the power of God done until they were blue in the face. But what the people saw told a radically different story. But there are two pictures in a particular way for you and me. The first one is a very, very sad picture. A sad picture of the hardness of unbelieving hearts. Again, this man stood before them to see, to touch, to speak to. But it's a picture, a sad picture of unbelieving hearts. But on the other hand, there is a glorious picture in the miracle, the healing of this lame man, a sign given at the start of Jesus' heavenly ministry carried out on earth through his followers to demonstrate the healing power of his name. But we need to understand, too, that this is more than just a physical healing. The word healed in verse 9, when Peter says, "By what means this man has been healed," as someone has said, has the pregnant meaning of healing for body and soul alike. In other words, Peter could have said, as he did here, "healed," or he could have said, rightly so, "by which he has been saved." You see, to blind Bartimaeus in Mark chapter 10, verse 52, Jesus said, "Go your way, your faith has made you well," or healed you. In Luke chapter 7, verse 50, to the woman who poured out the expensive perfume on him, Jesus said to her, "Your faith has saved you. Go in peace." For the healed beggar, his physical healing was obvious, and because of his faith in Jesus Christ, he was saved. His physical healing would have been absolutely meaningless apart from his spiritual healing. And a further note for us here too, for the Greek mind of that day, resurrected people, common sense, stand, versus dead people who are lying down. And what we are to take from that, beloved, is that this healed beggar represented the very gospel of the resurrected Lord Jesus Christ and the salvation that he alone brings and that which Peter preached. Beloved, the message of the gospel of salvation, which is a must, which is desperately needed, is found only in Jesus Christ. Now, boys and girls, you notice up here every Sunday, not only is there a pulpit, but there's also other pulpit furniture. There's a baptismal font. And there's the Lord's table. We had communion. We had Lord's Supper in our church this morning, and I trust you do obviously on occasion as well. But the table still has the plate that holds the bread. It has the chalice for the wine or the juice and so forth. And you see, beloved, that is an amazing visible confirmation. Even as we look at it, it's an amazing visible confirmation of the power of God unto salvation. So as you see that, beloved, as you look upon that, do you see by the grace of God represented visibly for you, do you see the love of Jesus Christ? Do you see by faith the grace and the mercy of God? Do you see the eternal inheritance secured for and stored up for you in heaven by Jesus? The gospel message, you see, is a transforming message. We also see that with the apostles, don't we? Remember that. They were transformed from running scared and hiding on the night that Jesus was betrayed and while he was in the tomb, transformed from that to boldly and courageously standing now before the haters of Jesus Christ, before the very ones who crucified the Lord of glory. And now no longer terrified, but they were willing to suffer and die for Jesus. And beloved, today the gospel still transforms by the power of the Holy Spirit from death, from spiritual death to spiritual life. And to those to whom God gives spiritual life, he promises to nourish them. He promises to nourish his people, to nourish their life through the means of grace, through the preaching of the Word of God, Lord's Day by Lord's Day, through the faithful practice of coming to the Lord's table, for example. As we come together on the Lord's Day, sitting under the preaching of the Word, and participating by faith into the sacraments, we can be assured, beloved, that God is with his people even as he has promised. And our hearts are lifted to heaven where Christ is. And we are nourished with him by faith. That's the blessing that we can have such assurance of. Yet, Christians still stand before the world as a contradiction. We stand before the world as a contradiction, as the world sees no value in Jesus Christ. They see no value in him crucified. And in you and me as Christians, they see Christians as weaklings, as those who follow a fable, as those who lean on a spiritual crutch, as it were, with which to hobble through this life. And the truth is, in some ways, we must confess, that's not so surprising. And I say that because the world sees you and me, if I can say it this way, in our nakedness. And what I mean is they see that we are not perfect. They see that we still sin. And therefore, it is a contradiction in their eyes. But if we're honest, as we look at ourselves, we must also see a bit of a contradiction, and that is that we are righteous. That we are righteous in God's sight. It's a bit of a contradiction if we're honest when we know the truth of ourselves. Yet praise God, we can also say that this is true not because of us, but it is only true in spite of us, only because of the righteousness of our Lord Jesus Christ given to us as our very own. Yet, beloved, those who are transformed by the renewing of their mind are to be identified with Jesus. Again, we are to be identified that we have been with Jesus. We confess wholeheartedly that we belong to him. The first question and answer of the catechism. I belong, body and soul, in life and in death, unto my faithful Savior Jesus Christ. We confess that without reservation. So may it be that others would be able to identify us with him. Saint Francis of Assisi is credited with having said this: preach the gospel always, and when necessary, use words. Now, on the surface, I have a little bit of a difficulty with that saying, because the gospel preached by its very nature is with words. God has chosen through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. But I trust St. Francis meant that our lives are to be consistent. There is to be no contradiction. Our lives are to demonstrate being with and belonging to Jesus. Our lives are to be a visible confirmation of the transforming power of the gospel. So, beloved, the question for you and me tonight is, how will others know, for example, tomorrow, how will others know that you and I have been with Jesus today? How will they know beyond a shadow of a doubt that we have been nourished today through the preaching of the Word? How will they know on any given day that we live with the Holy Spirit in our hearts? There are many ways that we can suggest. Just allow me to suggest a few. May they know, beloved, by witnessing and experiencing in and through us hearts filled with love and kindness and joy and charity. In other words, the fruit of the Spirit. May they know by our love for Jesus Christ, by our desire to live in obedience to Him. May they know by our delighting in speaking of His grace. May they also know by our clear hatred for and being bothered by sin. In a practical way, may they know by our joy and the peace that passes understanding that believers have in the midst of various trials that may come upon you and me. May they know as they see you and me strive to always obey God first before men. May they know through how we conduct our business or how we serve our employees or our customers or through our work ethic. May they know by how we prepare for a serious surgery or deal with a bothersome neighbor or with whom we disagree, even in the context of the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. And in all kinds of ways. In all of these, beloved, and in all of life, may it be obvious to those with whom we have contact that we have been with, and that we belong to Jesus. Many want to be identified with many things in this life by the fact that men love to have their names put on buildings and to have a lasting legacy, or there are so many who like to be identified with certain people getting their autograph and even paying countless dollars for certain autographs. An identity that is only temporary, with only, if any, temporary benefits. But beloved, for those who belong to Jesus Christ, we have an identity that benefits us forever. We have the certainty, the assurance that Jesus will never say to any one of his people, "Depart from me, for I never knew you." But instead, he will say, "No one and nothing will be able to snatch you out of my hand. Because I love you, because I died for you, you will be with me forever and ever." Amen. Let's pray together. Lord God, our faithful Father, once again we bow before you. And as we sang a bit earlier, "I am not ashamed of my Lord." May that be true of us. May we truly not be ashamed of the gospel. May we truly not be ashamed of our relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. May we not be ashamed that we attend a true and a faithful church, Lord's Day by Lord's Day. May we not be ashamed when the world tries to make us feel ashamed that we, in their minds, give up so much for the Christian faith. But instead, may we be filled with such a comfort and a joy that we belong to the Lord Jesus Christ. And Father, may that be a joy that we don't keep hidden in our hearts and locked up tight there, but may that be a joy that we desire to share, that we truly would have a desire for the salvation of the souls of mankind. Father, lead us every day of life, but especially as we anticipate another week, entering another Monday tomorrow, whether in our studies or whether on the job site or in the office or wherever we might be, Father. Help us to honor and serve you. And may it truly be clear to anybody with whom we have contact that we have been with, that we continue to be with, and that we belong to our Lord Jesus Christ. In His name alone, we pray these things. Amen.